And in the word of God to Jonah chapters 3 and 4, but we'll read again the very concluding verses of chapter 4, verse 9 to 11. And after the preaching of the word, I'll ask Sam Bell to lead us in prayer. But we look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 9. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the good?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the good, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night, and perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is believing God's own consistency. Believing God's own consistency. There are times when our pride overtakes us and we think we know better than God. We think we know better what God should have said in his word, and or we think we know what God should have done or should do in his providence in a particular situation. When such thoughts arise within us, we are always wrong, because God, in word and deed, is always entirely consistent with himself, and all his glorious and unchanging attributes, his infinite and eternal wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth, all of those attributes are always entirely consistent with his word and his actions. They are expressed in his word and actions. But puny and fallible men and foolish men can easily think they know better than God. The ungodly consistently do so. They despise his word and complain against his providences. But even the children of God are not free from this plague. Now, last week, in the first two chapters of Jonah, we saw how the word of the Lord is to be believed even in desperate situations. That this word was the basis of Jonah's prayer, even though his sin and all the indications of God's providence suggested that the situation was beyond hope and altogether irrecoverable. Yet his prayer came toward God's holy temple. The thought of the temple is of God, the place where God revealed himself to men, and God's appointed worship. The temple existed because God had spoken to men. And so when Jonah prayed in the fish's belly and refers to the temple of the Lord, he wouldn't have known which direction it was. But the point is that his prayer came in to the presence of that God who had revealed himself in Israel and appointed his worship in Jerusalem. But now that Jonah has been vomited out by the fish and is on dry land, we have more to learn this book, from what now takes place. First of all, learn the kindness of God in preserving saints and warning sinners. The kindness of God in preserving saints and warning sinners. Notice the Lord's grace to Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying. Here the Lord comes again to Jonah to repeat his commission. We notice, first of all, that Jonah was not cut off as an individual, notwithstanding all of his sin, notwithstanding all his rebellion, having sinned so much, he nevertheless had prayed to the Lord from the depths and had been heard and recovered. When we think we have sinned ourselves into an irrecoverable position, there is a gracious God in heaven who will hear our cry. The children of God can sometimes feel that they have sinned themselves into a position beyond recovery. But it is not so. There is a God who is gracious and ready to forgive and to receive his people in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the Lord wasn't finished with Jonah as an individual. And then we can say also he was not cut off from all usefulness in the work of the kingdom. The Lord uses sinners in the advance of his truth. It's an amazing thing. He uses imperfect men in the advance of his truth. He could have used holy angels, but he doesn't. None of the preachers of the word anywhere in the world are holy angels. They are men, sanctified men, but not perfectly sanctified men. And the Lord has been pleased to make his strength perfect in weakness, and he hasn't finished with Jonah as far as the work of the kingdom is concerned. And indeed, in his case, it meant the resumption of the public office of a prophet. Sometimes scandalous sin can mean that returning to public preaching is not possible for a minister who has sinned in a very scandalous and public way. But in this case, Jonah's sin was real, but nevertheless, he was commissioned again to take up the word of the Lord. Not every sin disqualifies a man permanently from public preaching, but otherwise, whoever could preach the word of God? Some sins do, but nevertheless, there is always, for those who repent and turn to the Lord, there is always a place and an occupation in the work of the kingdom of God. Receive the Lord's grace to Jonah also in his sending him again, or the Lord's grace in Jonah in verse 2. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not only was the Lord kind to Jonah, but that grace of God was working in Jonah, enabling him to fulfill a most arduous and difficult work. The Lord gave strength to Jonah to preach to that great city that was 3 days' journey. That 3 days' journey may mean 3 days in order to cross it, or 3 days' circumference, 3 days' journey around it. It was possibly 60 miles in circumference, taking the greater city area. According to the historians, it had walls that were 3 chariot breadths wide and had 1,500 towers at different places around it. The population we see from the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 11, included 120,000 children. And it was a place and a people noted for cruelty. And this was the city to which Jonah was sent, and to which he preached. And the Lord does not play down the enormity of the task. He tells him, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city. He requires faithfulness, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. The Lord doesn't pretend that this is easy. The Lord never did. The Lord never promises an easy life to Christians in general. He never, the Lord Jesus Christ never did what some evangelists do. He didn't say that if you profess Christ, everything will be straightforward and wonderful. You'll have a marvelous life and all your problems will be over. Rather, the Lord Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. And that's true of following Christ generally. It's also true of the work of the ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But then the apostle doesn't say to Timothy, if you do that, everybody will think you're a fine fellow. He doesn't say that at all. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. He tells Timothy, you're to be faithful. Not because it will be appreciated by everybody, but because it's right. And some will not appreciate it. They will seek other things. So the Lord never deceives anyone. He never gives a picture of the Christian life as trouble-free. And when called to a particular ministry, he never pretends that it's easy. And yet the Lord sustained Jonah in this work. And he went to the city, and he did so apparently now promptly, and there was no settling in time. He went straight into it. His sufficiency was of God, and he preached the word of the Lord to Nineveh. And then notice the Lord's grace to Nineveh. In verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The Lord showed his mercy in sending this warning. And he evidently implies in the warning the possibility of mercy. And he intended to do a work of mercy among them, unpromising as they were to humanize. One would have thought, Nineveh, surely there's no hope here. And yet the Lord, in his mercy, sent his word. You see, we really don't know among whom or in whose heart the Lord will work. We're foolish in this. We try to guess in advance that we know who God will save, and we don't know. We have no idea at all. The Lord can save the most unpromising candidates amongst the children of men. That's why the word of the Lord must be spread abroad freely and indiscriminately. The Lord sending his word in itself was an expression of his kindness. Even if that word was going to be ignored, the sending of it is an expression of the kindness of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Those who remain impenitent are nevertheless the subjects of the forbearance, the long-suffering, and the goodness of God. But also the Lord was going to cause his word to be believed. In verse 5 down to verse 8, we have the astonishing work of the Spirit of God in causing even the king himself to lead the way in repentance. And it wasn't just a matter of feelings, there was action. They believed Jonah, they recognized him as a true prophet of the Lord with a message from the God of heaven. And so they repented, they turned around, they changed their mind about these sins that they had been committing so freely and with such abandon. They rejected them, they cried to God. And as demonstration of their seriousness, they abandoned the comforts, the normal comforts of life, of food and of drink, and wore sackcloth even to the very beasts. They believed God. Believing God always begins with believing what he says about himself and about us. And about what we deserve. God is a God of judgment. And he told them so. They were sinners before God. And he told them so. They deserved that their city should be ruined. And he told them so. Believing God begins with believing what he says about himself, what he is like, and about us, what we are like, and about what we deserve at his hand, which is his wrath forevermore. No sinner is forgiven who thinks he doesn't need to be forgiven. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. We make God a liar because God says we are sinners. We say we're not, we're contradicting God. There is forgiveness in Christ. But there is no forgiveness in Christ for those who don't see their need of forgiveness in Christ. Who don't see their need of a mediator, a substitute. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And they hoped in God, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. Whether Jonah included any promise of mercy and encouraged repentance is not stated. But in any case, it is implied in the fact that the Lord gave warning. Warnings have no meaning if there is not an implied way of deliverance. And here they take refuge in the hope that the Lord will be gracious and turn away his anger. Sometimes even true faith is accompanied by doubts and fears. But they hope in God's mercy. Now, the question arises, and which has vexed interpreters, is this a case of true conversion, or merely an outward repentance for the sake of finding safety from God's judgment? And opinions differ among expositors of this passage. Certainly the Lord can stay judgment on account of only outward reform. He can stay his wrath in this world on account of outward reformation. In 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Now there is no doubt that Ahab did not repent in the sense of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not renewed by the Spirit, but he did outwardly mend his ways, and the Lord deferred his judgment on account of that. We might say, well, why is that? How is that? Well, the answer is, though God is absolutely sovereign in displaying his wrath in this world, since no one suffers more in this life than they deserve, since everyone deserves eternal damnation, everything short of it is less than we deserve. And so God has the right to display his wrath in this world as he pleases. And that includes his judgment of nations. Yet he may, and sometimes does, conspicuously judge conspicuously wicked nations. And for the manifestation of his long suffering, he may conspicuously spare a people when they put away their notorious wickedness in the form of national reformation. Now, in the case of Nineveh, the question arises, was this true repentance toward God in the sense of the new birth causing a sinner to see the loathsomeness of sin and turning from it to Christ, who was promised to come in the future as the Savior of sinners? Or was it just they feared the wrath of God, and so they outwardly changed their ways? Well, the answer, we believe, is both. That in some, there was the genuine evangelical repentance, that repentance unto life. But in others, there was simply a following along with what was going on and an outward reformation. It was a mixture. Of course, that's always true in any kind of revival, that there are those who are genuinely converted to Christ, and there are others who are, as it were, affected by what goes on, but never genuinely converted. It was said of Whitfield's preaching that he was the means of thousands keeping out of hell and of tens of thousands being kept out of jail, because the preaching of the word, yes, some were born of the Spirit and brought to true repentance and faith in Christ crucified. Others were affected, but only temporarily, or they were convicted and it restrained their sin, but they were never actually brought to faith in Christ. But the Lord showed his kindness to Nineveh, firstly in sending his word. That was an expression of undeserved mercy and loving kindness. Secondly, in the common operations of the Spirit, in which they were convicted of their sin and outwardly put away those sins. And thirdly, above all, in the regeneration of the elect, in bringing them not only to outward reformation, but to genuine repentance and faith in himself. And God is said to repent in verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And he did it not. Now what does it mean for God to repent? There are passages which speak of God repenting, and others which speak of God never repenting. 1 Samuel 15 gives us both in one chapter. 1 Samuel 15, the Lord said unto Samuel, "It repenteth me that I have said that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So there the Lord says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." But then in verse 29 we read, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Now what are we to make of this? The fact that in verse 11 the Lord says he repented. In verse 29 he's the strength of Israel that will not lie nor repent. He's not a man that he should repent. How do we understand this? The Lord can issue conditional promises to men in time. And he does. He issues conditional promises to men. In the gospel he tells sinners, he promises them, if you repent and believe, you will be forgiven through Christ. Even though he has unconditionally decreed the outcome of that preaching from eternity. So God threatens wrath upon unconverted sinners and promises mercy to them if they repent and believe. But he has decreed unconditionally the outcome, that the elect among them will believe and be delivered from that wrath with which they are threatened, and that the reprobate, the non-elect among them, will not believe and will despise the offered mercy in Christ. But in the outworking of the decree, and here the Lord is spoken of in human terms, within the outworking of the decree, the Lord declares conditionally what he will do, and the Lord then acts in accordance with either that belief of the truth which he works in a sinner, or that rejection of it which also comes about with his withholding renewing grace. And so the Lord speaks of himself in human terms as repenting, even though he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He doesn't change his mind on the hoof, as it were. But nevertheless, in human terms, he sends his word and gives a conditional promise in that word and acts in accordance with the response which he in his sovereignty causes to come to pass in the hearer. And so it is in this sense that the Lord fulfills his word, that since he caused them to repent, he will not bring the threatened judgment upon them. So then, the Lord's kindness, the kindness of the Lord to Jonah, his mercy shown to Jonah, his grace working in Jonah, his mercy to Nineveh, sending the word, causing outward reformation, causing some at least to actually be born of the Spirit and truly come to faith in himself. But then secondly, the ugliness of unscriptural zeal. The ugliness of unscriptural zeal. Chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee, unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Can we know better than God? Can we ever know better than God? Well, the answer is no, and the scriptures tell us so in no uncertain terms. In Isaiah 40 and verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? We don't ever know better than God. Now, it is true that Jonah stopped short of trying to instruct God, or even trying to change God. He doesn't tell God. He doesn't try to show God that he knows better than God does. But at the same time, he was not submissive to the purpose of God. He objected to it. He resented it. You see the strength of indwelling sin in the believer. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, a great anger. He realized the possibility of what would happen. He knew the character of God. He knew it from the Lord's words to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, that he is gracious and of great kindness and compassion. That love and mercy of God was Jonah's own hope. And yet he begrudged it to the Ninevites and ended up making himself look like the self-righteous elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who resented the father's grace to the prodigal, the younger brother. Now, why was this? Was it only that Jonah thought Israel would be safer with a destroyed Nineveh? We don't think that's the whole explanation. It's true, the Assyrians were a great power, but no, that doesn't explain it. It was rather that he thought it would be construed by the heathen that God does not or could not fulfill his word. A threat of judgment, and it doesn't happen. What will they say? I preached this threat of judgment, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, and then Nineveh isn't overthrown. Imagine the ridicule. And so, he thought that the Lord's mercy to Nineveh would lead to the ridicule of the name of the Lord. How foolish. We say, well, that's absurd. So it is. But we do it too. We think we need to protect the Lord's cause by our sinful schemes. The Lord saves sinners in a church that's less sound than we are. And we try to say, well, it's not real. Well, it might not. It might not if there are superficialities and unscriptural methods and arm twisting and so on used that might well be so. But quite apart from that, we think it will do more good to the cause of truth if we can show that the soundest churches have the most conversions that are real. And yet God doesn't fit in with that at all. He works where he pleases. Wherever there is truth, he doesn't work through falsehood, but he does work through truth. And he'll do what he will do, and he will save who and where and when he pleases. And it doesn't fit in. And church history illustrates the point. For example, in Scotland, there were a body of fine Christian ministers who led a secession from the Church of Scotland, the seceders in Scotland. And Whitfield went to Scotland and preached in the Church of Scotland. And the Lord blessed with many conversions. Now, I'm sure there was mixture, there always is, but genuine conversions. And they said, oh, it can't be the work of God because it isn't among us. But you see, the Lord will not be tied by our assumptions. He doesn't always give the most visible blessing to the church that is most doctrinally sound. The reason we should maintain sound doctrine is because it's true, and because we love God and we love his truth. We have to love God for his own sake, and his truth for its own sake. And we look for God's blessing upon that truth, certainly. But let us not try to tell God where his Spirit must work. He works through the truth. That's certainly the case. But he doesn't always work in proportion to the purity of the truth of a particular church. The point is this: Jonah thought he knew best how to preserve the honour of God's name. And this sin re-emerged after Jonah had been through all the business of the storm, his being thrown overboard, his sinking down into the depths of the sea, his being swallowed up by the fish and vomited out on dry land, his going to Nineveh, his preserved and sustained in it, preaches the word, and then he's angry. Again. Again. Indwelling sin does not vanish the first time it's dealt with. That is to say, it does not vanish beyond all possibility of returning. No particular sin. It's like weeds in a garden. You've got to keep at it. It's no use saying, well, I've done it, and that's the end of it. They come back. And here it is, after all he's been through, he's at it again. God shouldn't be gracious to Nineveh. And indwelling sin can show itself even in prayer. Look at verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before you, before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He prayed for an end of his life. He obviously knew that suicide wasn't an option. And he prayed for the end of his life, not because, like the apostle, desiring to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better, but because he was sick of it all. He was frustrated. He was angry. Frustrated with God's providence. But the Lord answers him. The Lord answers very imperfect prayer, and he answered this one. But it shows us that indwelling sin can show itself even in the handling of holy things, even in worship, even in prayer. He prayed to the Lord, full of anger. And notice the contradiction of indwelling sin. He is concerned for God's glory. But he doesn't trust God to know what's best. You say, but this is nonsense. How can he be concerned for God's glory and yet not glorify God by trusting God to know what's best? It doesn't make sense. But sin was never sensible. Sin was never rational. Sin never did make sense. What could be rational about fighting against the Almighty and imagining that we can prevail? But Satan did it, and sinful men do it. Sin is irrational. Sin is self-contradictory. Look at Satan in the death of Christ. On the one hand, he tempts him in the wilderness to avoid the cross. And yet on the other, he enters into Judas to betray him. On the one hand, he knows that promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, and he's afraid of it. But on the other hand, he hates Christ so much, he must stir up Judas and bring about his death. Sin is like that. This is the irony of modern man. He thinks he's so rational, and in his sin, he's a fool. You remember Peter, when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who he had confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ didn't say, take your sword. Christ didn't lead the way with a sword. But Peter took his sword out and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Christ could call legions of angels. Did Peter think that this Christ, who on the one hand he honored and revered so much, did he think that he didn't know what to do or couldn't do anything? And it needed his invented efforts. So sin is absurd, isn't it? And all the more so in a believer. Because holiness and sin are mixed in the believer. Don't be surprised when believers do absurd things. Not to be complacent about sin. We should oppose sin in ourselves and in others. But believers do absurd things. Every time we sin, we disbelieve God. Every time we sin, we're saying the word isn't true. Every time we sin, we disbelieve God. Of course, we're a massive contradiction. But then also notice the menace of an entrenched error. The menace of an entrenched error. Verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and so on. Notice again in verse 9, God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the good? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death.
Who was Jonah angry with? Who are we angry with when we get frustrated with things? When you get annoyed because the lawnmower won't start again or whatever. And you get angry with it. Who are we really angry with? The answer is we're angry with God. The providence of God. That's who we're angry with. Road rage, what is it? Anger with the providence of God. We generally disguise it, and that's why we vent that anger on things. But it's really the God who ordains those things that we're angry with. But Jonah had a fixed idea, and that fixed idea was wrong. Just plain wrong. He thought it a thoroughly bad thing that God should be gracious to Nineveh. Having got that wrong idea into his mind and heart, he hung on to it. And he hung on to it. And when the Lord spoke to him, he still hung on to it. And he still refused to submit to God. That he, professedly for God's glory, was angry against God. Everything was to be brought into conformity to this wrong idea. We need to be aware of this. Satan employs this stratagem against God's people to get them to hold a wrong idea and to see that wrong idea as absolutely beyond question. Here it led to extraordinary lengths, so that even when the Lord spoke to him, he still doesn't get it, because he will not question the validity of his wrong assumption. Satan seeks to take godly people, to put into their minds an error which they think is a wonderfully discovered gem that no one else has seen before. And then he has them. Because their pride locks them in, that they have discovered something and they haven't. They've got something original, but it's wrong. So that godly zeal becomes repugnant folly. We must always submit to the Word. And if there are things that don't quite mesh together in our puny minds, then submit to the Word. And maybe the consistency of them with each other will come in time in our minds. But always, always submit to the Word of God so as not to be led off into foolish tangents. Then thirdly, very briefly, the freeness of God's grace. The freeness of God's grace. Verse 5 to the end of this fourth chapter. The Lord's kindness to Jonah in sending the gourd. The gourd is a kind of shrub, and it grew with miraculous speed. There's undoubtedly something miraculous here. I know some writers try and say, well, these things do grow very quickly in that part of the world. But there's a miraculous element here. There's a combination of the natural and the supernatural. The Lord's ordinary working and his extraordinary working, causing it to grow so quickly and to provide a shelter from the heat for Jonah. The Lord sent the gourd to protect Jonah. But the Lord governs everything. And he caused a worm to gnaw away at it so that it was destroyed. Then Jonah is therefore expressed to the wind. It's not a cooling wind, it's the hot wind of the east. And he's angry at this. He's vexed beyond reason by now. And desires death. He still knows that suicide isn't an option, but he prays for death. You see, there's the awareness of his place before God. He mustn't take it into his own hand, and yet he prays, and in that sense acknowledges God's rights. And yet he prays for what he shouldn't pray for, and he has no reason to pray for. But he is irrational, of course he is. But then there's good, and the Lord points this out to him. Jonah didn't make it. It was temporary. And yet Jonah lamented its loss for his own sake, because it provided shelter from the heat. And the Lord says to Jonah, you're bothered about this gourd. But you can't have compassion upon the city of Nineveh. God made them too. A huge population. A lot of children, infants, still sinners. If Jonah can selfishly lament the good that he didn't make, if he can lament for his own ends that the good was not spared, can he not unselfishly lament the fact that Nineveh was going to be destroyed and be glad at God's mercy in sparing them, even though they all, children included, deserved destruction? At the flood, there were no lower age limits, nor at Sodom and Gomorrah. All were destroyed, even infants or sinners. Could not Jonah, a sinner, have compassion on these his fellow sinners? We must never think that we ever have to make God consistent. He is. All that God does is consistent with his character and with his own word. And all that God does will ultimately redound to his glory. He doesn't need our counsel, advice, or input how to perform his works of providence, or how to, or to whom he should show grace and mercy and salvation. He does tell us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And that love to our neighbour, Matthew 5 tells us, extends to our enemy, praying for those that persecute us. God doesn't need us to teach him anything. Fourthly, one last thing. Jonah's ministry to the body of Christ. How did we get this book? Jonah's ministry to the body of Christ. By general consent, the inspired writer of this book was Jonah. Jonah wrote this. He doesn't come out of it very well, but he wrote it. He's not the only biblical writer to give his own sins. He wrote this book by the Holy Spirit. But surely the means by which the Spirit caused him to write included a willingness in Jonah to expose his own sin for the edification of the Church of God, even down to us upon whom the ends of the world are come, the continuing body of the Church of God, that we should have these lessons. So these are the basic lessons. Firstly, the Lord always does know best in what he has said in his word and in what he brings to pass in his providence. Secondly, beware of erroneous fixations leading us into greater sins. Thirdly, God's long suffering is no guarantee of ultimate safety, not for a nation, not for an individual. Nineveh, yes, God spared them now, but in a later generation he didn't. The judgment fell. And God's long suffering to a nation in the past is no guarantee in the present and the future. And also for the individual whom God spares, but who does not repent and truly repent and evangelically repent and trust in Jesus Christ. He may live long, he may have a trouble-free life, but in the end, God's long suffering, if it does not lead to true repentance and faith in Christ, will increase guilt and damnation. God endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And then let us marvel at his forbearance with his wayward children. The Lord was very gracious to Jonah. Jonah sinned and did so foolishly and got himself into such a corner with this notion that he knew better what was for the glory of God and the good of the Church of God. And he got himself into such a rabble of sin and foolishness. And yet the Lord didn't cut him off. He doesn't cut off his true people. He will perfect that which concerneth us. He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. Amen. If Sam Bell would lead us in prayer, let us.